Invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. If you're visiting with us this morning, we have been working our way through Paul's first letter to Timothy. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, you'll find that on page 992. If you have a large print Bible, that'll be on page 1178. 1 Timothy, we are in beginning chapter 3 this morning. In this morning's text, we will look at verses 1 through 3. And as always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Since the reading of God's word, let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you in particular for this section of your word. In your wisdom and in your purpose, you have established elders in your church to lead and to rule and govern and teach. We thank you for that. We thank you that you have not left us without qualifications to measure who may be called to that office. We pray this morning, Lord, that your word would be taken by your Holy Spirit and applied to your people. Oh, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would bring a conviction where conviction needs to be. We pray that you would edify your people, educate, rebuke, reproof, and convert those who don't know you here this morning. We know in your sovereign purposes that you can accomplish all of those things if it be thy will. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study of 1 Timothy this morning, and we come to a section that will take us through most of chapter 3 on the officers of the church and their qualifications. Today we'll be looking at the first few qualifications that the Bible lays out for the office of elder. It's very important that we understand as a congregation and we know what we are looking for in an elder. These qualifications are very relevant to every believer, whether or not you are an elder in the church. For one, they are relevant because many of these qualifications listed here are general characteristics that we should see in all Christians. They're also relevant because as a member of Christ's church, and in particular this local church, you ought to be looking for those who you think meet these qualifications to serve as elders. We ought to always be looking ahead to those leaders who God will raise up to lead his people in the future. Very relevant to you. It's relevant to the men in the congregation that may have some inkling or desire to possibly serve as an elder. And it's most importantly relevant to those who are already serving as elders in the church. We ought to be examining and re-examining ourselves in this respect. So we're going to take our time through these qualifications. There's no need to rush. They're very important for the church to grasp. We will look this morning at the first three verses, and our outline will be simple, and it will consist of two parts. First, we will see the desire for the office, and then second, we will see the qualifications for the office. But first, the desire for the office. Look with me again in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, Paul begins here with another trustworthy saying, which perhaps was a well-known saying in the early church. And that saying was in respect to the elders of the church. Aspiring to the office of elder is a noble task. It is a good thing. And now the word here that Paul uses, overseer, is a form of the Greek word episkopos. You might hear in that word maybe the term episcopal. Now, the term can be rightly translated as bishop. And I think this is where I think it's helpful to see where this term for bishop was used interchangeably with the term for elder by Paul in the early church. In other words, contrary to the early development in the history of the church, there was not a distinction between a bishop and an elder. But they were one and the same. And what we find in the New Testament is that churches that were established were governed by a plurality of elders who could also be referred to as bishops. And those elders together were called to shepherd or pastor the church. Let me show you a few places where we glean those principles from the New Testament. First, on his first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church that they established. We see in the book of Acts that there were elders who had already been appointed in the church of Ephesus. Paul addresses his letter to the Philippians not only to the congregation, but to the overseers and the deacons. We see that Paul exhorted the Thessalonian church to appreciate those leaders that labored among them. Esteem them very highly, he wrote, because of their work. The writer of Hebrews commands the church to obey their leaders who keep watch over their souls. The Apostle Peter, writing as a fellow elder, exhorted the elders in the churches that he was writing to. Elders in the church were essential and are essential for the government of the church. Furthermore, we see that there was a connectionalism between the churches through its elders, through its leadership. We see in Acts 11 that the church at Jerusalem was sending Paul and Barnabas to the church at Antioch to encourage them. We see certain churches sending relief to other churches in different areas. Of course, the classic example, not only did the apostles gather at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, but the elders of various churches were gathered as well to deliberate and make decisions for the church. There was not this idea of complete independency of local churches in the New Testament church. Thus, here you have two fundamental principles of Presbyterianism. By the way, that word Presbyterianism comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which means elder. Two fundamental principles of Presbyterianism. The church is governed by a plurality of elders, or presbyteroi, and the local churches were connected through the leadership of the elders. But we also see, as I mentioned before, that Paul uses these two terms, elder and overseer, interchangeably. In Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, Paul is also speaking about the qualifications for elder, and he uses these two terms, episkopos and presbyteros, interchangeably to refer to the same people. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul is meeting the Ephesian elders, listen to what he says. He is gathering the elders, as it says in Acts 20, verse 17. But then in verse 28, he says to these elders, keep watch over yourselves and the flock of God, which the Holy Spirit made you overseers, episcopoi, bishops in the church. Thus, to be an elder, beloved, is to be a bishop. Furthermore, the elders, note, are the ones who together do the pastoring. In Acts 20, verse 28, the same passage, the overseers or the elders are to care for the flock. That term for care can be translated as shepherd or pastor. Pastor the flock. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, Peter says this, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. That word, shepherd, same word. Pastor the flock that is among you. Thus, if you are an elder in this church, or if you desire to be an elder of this church, part of your calling is to be a pastor shepherd to the people of God in your care. Note here in verse 1 that the office of elder is a calling. He aspires and desires the office. That term for aspires refers to taking steps. Taking the appropriate steps to become an elder. And that word for desire describes more of an inward calling, an inward desire. Unless you put them together, if a man has a very strong inward inclination, he is feeling an inward call, and thus he takes steps to become an elder. And Paul says that is a good thing. He desires a good work. This beloved, one thing to note from this is that an elder is a man who possesses an inward call, an inward motivation. Thus, we don't just pick people to be elders so they can fill a position. We aren't just looking for someone that can just fill a position so they can alleviate some of the burden on other people. No, the office of elder is a calling on a man's life. The office of elder is not a board position where men just sit around, make decisions, and go home. No, it's a work of shepherding. It's a work of pastoring, ministering, teaching, praying, serving, and protecting the purity of the church of Jesus Christ. As for the health of the church and for the good of the individual, we don't just put anyone in that position. John Calvin wrote, "It is no light matter to be a representative of the Son of God." A representative of the Son of God. In discharging an office of such magnitude, the object of which is to erect and extend the kingdom of God, to procure the salvation of souls, which the Lord himself hath purchased with his own blood, and to govern the church, which is God's inheritance. Elders in the church, prospective elders in the church, that is your calling. And as you look around the church for those who may serve Westminster in this capacity in the future, we look for men with that calling, those gifts, and those that meet the qualifications that we see beginning in verse 2. Look with me there. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Now, one of the things to notice here is that while Paul stresses the internal call to the office in verse 1, these verses that follow it, they remind us that there is also an external call to ministry as well. While many men may have a strong inward inclination and a strong motivation to be an elder in the church, the way the church measures those measures that motivation is by measuring it against the qualifications that are laid out in the Bible. It's also important to note that the office of elder, elders are not just people that have the most prestige in the church. Elders are not people that are the most prominent in society. They may have the most wealth in the church. You've heard cases, I'm sure, where people are the most prominent members of society, have the most money, and they think they ought to have a say in the leadership of the church. That's not what the Bible says. It's not the well-known members of society. That's not the qualifications, a qualification for elder. No, instead, it is those who meet the standards of the Word of God that are qualified. And the best way to understand these lists of both elder and deacon is that they are getting at the character or the personal integrity of the man, not the perfection of the man. There's no man that is perfect except Christ. So while these standards certainly set a high bar, we are not expecting perfection from any man. It seems that what Timothy was instructed to do here in Ephesus was not to appoint elders from scratch, since we saw that the church of Ephesus already had elders. But instead it was to examine those elders by these qualifications in order to weed out the false leaders who have crept into the church. And the first qualification listed in verse 2 is that an elder must be above reproach. Now again, above reproach does not mean perfection. But what it does mean is that an elder must be a man of integrity and that one that no legitimate charge could ever be leveled against him. Legitimate charge. The Greek term essentially means unable to be held. A man cannot be held or accused as if he was a criminal. There's nothing in his life that is so obvious to make a true and credible accusation against him. You think of the context in which Paul is writing here. These false teachers had horrendous character. They were dragging down the name of the church through their actions. Their actions compromised their reputation. Paul is saying that a true elder's reputation will not be like that. Instead, he will have a character of consistent integrity. To be above reproach is not to be open to legitimate accusation in general, and in particular, the areas that follow in the verse. The term husband of one wife can literally be translated as one wife husband or one woman man. And there's been a lot of debate about how to understand this particular phrase. Paul probably doesn't have in mind polygamy, although certainly this would exclude a polygamist from holding office. It doesn't exclude a person who was not married, lest Paul was excluding himself and perhaps Timothy from this list, who we don't think was married at the time. It would also not exclude a divorced man, especially if he was divorced on legitimate biblical grounds. And perhaps the same could probably be said for a man that had an unbiblical divorce prior to his conversion. Now again, there's debate about that. But instead, what Paul is getting at here is marital fidelity. It's devotion to one's wife. One commentator is helpful here when he writes this. He says, the main issue for Paul here is not how often one can be married, nor precisely what constitutes a legitimate marriage, but rather how one conducts himself in that marriage. an elder, the majority which presumably would be married, are to be devoted to their wife in mind, in heart, and in body. His affection is solely devoted to her. Paul goes on to say in verse 2 that an elder is to be sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. And that Greek word for sober-minded, it refers to alcohol, the literal refraining from alcohol. But since Paul elsewhere goes on to talk about wine, he's probably using this term here in a metaphorical sense, which is the way the ESV translates it, sober-minded. An elder is to be watchful, clear-headed, alert. An elder is one who has mental clarity and is aware of what is going on in his congregation. He is to be one who thinks clearly about spiritual matters. Sober-mindedness also carries the idea of being sober in judgment. An elder is not one who characteristically speaks out of turn. Not speaking too quickly, not speaking off the cuff, but has clarity on matters before rendering a judgment. You think of the practical reasons for this. Elders often will face serious challenges, and it's incumbent upon them to be mentally and emotionally stable. To have mental and emotional clarity. The term respectable in Greek is kosmoin. We talked about this term when we looked at the modest dress of women in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It refers to someone who is orderly as opposed to chaos. Not only is an elder one who thinks clearly, has his passions under control, but his life is well ordered. He is well behaved. And he is regarded by others as one who deserves respect. These last two qualifications in verse 2 are that an elder is hospitable and able to teach. Now, hospitality, again, a lot of these qualifications can be just generally applied to Christians. It's not just elders who are one women, you know, the husband of one wife, but it's all Christian men. So they're not just specifically for elders, but there is a heightened expectation for elders. Thus, hospitality is something that's commanded for all Christians to practice. But certainly hospitality ought to be exemplified by the elder. Part of this certainly would include opening up homes to others, but it also refers to opening up one's life. An elder is not one who is so far removed from their flock that they don't know the members of their church. They can't approach him. Instead, an elder is to be approachable. How can the elders of the church love the flock of God if they are not hospitable toward others? If they are not approachable to those who they minister and shepherd in the congregation. The elder is to be able to teach or skillful in teaching. The elders have the teaching responsibilities in the church, and this is one of those areas that sets them apart from the deacons in the church. They are to always be learning themselves and teaching in the church. Now, as we will see when we get there in 1 Timothy 5, Paul does make a distinction within the office of elder between those who are particularly gifted at teaching. And in the PCA, we distinguish between those two by referring to the ones that mainly teach as the teaching elders and the ones that don't teach as much as the ruling elders. However, this qualification applies to all elders. The elders are the teachers in Christ's church. And Paul fills this out more in his letter to Titus when he says that the elders must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Elders, both teaching and ruling, are called to teach the word of God and protect the church from sound doctrine, from unsound doctrine. In fact, our own Book of Church Order, probably never heard a sermon where the minister quotes the Book of Church Order, but here it is. Our own Book of Church Order reminds us of this truth that all the elders are to be able to teach. Our BCO encourages the ruling elders to grow in their ability to teach and to take every opportunity to do so. Chapter 8 of the Book of Church Order says, "Elders being of one class, ruling elders possess the same authority and eligibility to office in the courts of the church as teaching elders. They should, moreover, cultivate zealously their own aptness to teach the Bible and should improve every opportunity of doing so." Teaching is an important qualification. Elders need to be able to open the Bible and instruct in sound theology. As elders ought to know what the church teaches, what we believe the Bible teaches. Us elders ought to be conversant in our own confession and catechisms to instruct, exhort, and even rebuke if necessary. Verse 3 goes on to say that an overseer is not to be a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Now, Paul is not prohibiting drinking in moderation here. But just as the Bible condemns drunkenness for all Christians, elders ought not to be drunks. The elder is also one that is not to have a violent temper. Again, you think of the practical application here. Many elders deal with many situations in the church. Some can be very difficult. Some can be tense. Some can involve serious doctrinal or moral compromise. An elder needs to be able to control his temper, not to be an aggressive bully with his people. Paul's reference to gentleness here, it's not someone who is weak or passive. And certainly elders are to fight the good fight. Elders are to take up the cause for truth. And because of that, many times they have to say hard things. But they are to be loving, caring, compassionate toward their people. Paul goes on to say elders are not to be quarrelsome, always fighting like the false teachers in Ephesus were. Getting into foolish controversies, always looking for a fight. Furthermore, I think it's obvious to say one of the worst kinds of people to have as an elder is someone who is argumentative with everyone. A person who always picks a fight, always trying to pull the session into debate about all kinds of things. Now, there is a place for objections to be raised in a clear-headed fashion. But fighting for the sake of fighting, fighting for the mere sake of controversy, is beneath the office of elder. It was the 17th century Scottish theologian David Dixon. Listen to what he said about a fighter for the sake of fighting. "Men of points and pugnacity are very annoying in a session or congregation." He's very upfront. "And they may rise to the terror of presbyteries and other church courts. They may love the truth at heart, and we believe they often do, but they love fighting too. a carping, censorious spirit is to be watched and prayed against in all of us. It is often the precursor or companion of backsliding in doctrine or life. Elders are not to fight for the thrill or for the sake of fighting and provoking tension and disturbance in the church. The final qualification in verse 3 is that an elder will be a man that is free from the love of money. The love of money can delude the judgment of a man very quickly. It does not allow someone to think with clarity. People who love money can be bought. We'll submit to bribes, we'll do anything if the price is right. You may have heard the saying that anyone can be bought if the price is right. Well, that's something that ought not to be true of an elder in Christ's church. Money must not sway him. Let me leave you with some things this morning to think through from this particular passage. First, if you are an elder in the church, I would encourage you and me to reflect on these qualifications. This is the characteristics that we need to be portraying, brothers. We are to be above reproach. We are to be living in such a way that we are completely devoted to our wives. We are to be taking care of the flock and availing ourselves to the needs of the church, the spiritual needs of the congregation. Men, we are not simply a board that makes decisions. We are shepherds. We are called to provide congregational care to the church of Christ. There's one article that was put out. I highly recommend it to all the elders here. I've read it numerous times. By a PCA ruling elder and attorney out in Richmond, Virginia. Written toward fellow ruling elders, called Not a Board of Directors. This was an encouragement to fellow ruling elders to recognize that their leadership is more than just going to meetings, which people can easily fall into. Instead, what he argues is that they are, in a sense, holding a status that's equal to associate pastors. Now, of course, there's a balance here, since ruling elders certainly have other vocations that they need to attend to. They're not in full-time ministry. However, they are just as called to the work of ministry and shepherding as the teaching elders. This elder, his name's Matt Fender, he writes this. He says, the work of a ruling elder includes shepherding God's people, teaching when opportunities present themselves, and governing the church at the local, regional, and national level. Men, we have been given a glorious responsibility. It was the great New England Puritan Cotton Mather. Reminds us of the greatness of this calling when he said this. He wrote, "The office of the Christian ministry, rightly understood, is the most honorable and important that any man in the whole world can ever sustain, and it will be one of the wonders and employments of eternity to consider the reasons why the wisdom and goodness of God assigned this office to imperfect and guilty men." We have a glorious responsibility as elders in the church. Second, let me encourage the elders in the church, my fellow elders. Guard your life, men. Guard your life. We will not meet these qualifications perfectly, but we must maintain integrity in these areas. We are special targets of Satan. He will assault you with some of the most strongest temptations to sin, to compromise, to become lazy. Guard your life. Another reason to be on guard is because the grievous nature of an elder falling into sin. The reason why Satan targets church leaders is because of how devastating it could be on the sheep. Guard your hearts. Guard your life. I'm sure you've seen plenty of stories where elders, where leaders in the church fall into some of the most grievous sin, and it destroys people. Guard your hearts. If you are a man who feels a sense of call to this office, let me encourage you to study these qualifications seriously. Study them seriously, pray earnestly, continue to study your Bible, and find ways to show your leadership abilities, even now as a member. God will make it known that He is calling you, and He will make it known to the church through their observations, as they observe your conduct, your wisdom, and your leadership. Finally, let me encourage you as a congregation to maintain love and appreciation for the elders that labor among you. Now, this is not simply an elder telling the congregation to appreciate your elders, okay? This is an exhortation from the Word of God itself. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 12, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." The writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 13, verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Thus, a real practical application for you is, are you encouraging the leaders in your church? Are you showing appreciation for your elders and have their care in mind? Or are you making it difficult for them to minister to you? Know your elders, appreciate your elders, and pray for your elders, for they have a very great responsibility from God to shepherd to you. As we pray together, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for your wisdom in establishing your church and ordaining a plurality of elders to lead, to rule, and to teach your church. Oh Lord, I pray for our elders this morning. I pray for their families. I pray for their lives, that you would protect them from the enemy that seeks to devour them, seeks to ruin their reputation. Protect the leaders of our church, dear God. I pray for those this morning in our midst that may desire to be an elder one day. Lord, make your will clear to them and clear to us, your church. As we observe those aspiring leaders and teachers to lead our congregation in the years to come. And Lord, as we recognize that our presbytery meets this week, I pray for those teaching elders that make up our presbytery and the ruling elders that represent the congregations in our presbytery. We pray the same for them. May you bless their ministries, bless their shepherding. Bless their families. We pray also that you would guard them, guard their hearts, guard them from their own sin, from Satan, and from the world. May their churches be a beacon of light. May the gospel rain forth from their pulpits and their communities for your glory and for the good of your church. We pray this morning for those that are sick, those that are suffering. We pray that you would comfort those in pain. Pray as you are the God of all comfort, that you would minister in your way to those in our church that are struggling. And we pray that every member here, every regular attender of this church would grow in holiness and in the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our King, and for his sake. Amen.